you're taking a seat, find a copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we're going to be in verse 17 this morning. This is the time of year where football is starting back, and in the state of Texas, football is big business, isn't it? There are high school football stadiums that look like college football stadiums. I remember the first time I drove past one, we were moving into Texas, I was wondering to myself, what university is stuck out here in the middle of nowhere on I-20? And it was a high school football stadium. It was the first time I'd seen a Texas football stadium, and I was in awe. I was impressed. It was great. When you look at football starting back up, there's all types of hype, and teams have different slogans, and they start getting their fan base built up and pumped up for the season to get started. And you know, if you walk into some locker rooms, there are motivational phrases. There we go. Platitudes. That's what I'm trying to get at. That are plastered across, that's what I get for trying to put two PL words together in one sentence, that are painted on the above the door as they would walk out of the locker room, and some of them deal with different things, but there's a lot of them that I've seen that talk about greatness. Now, we want to be great. Would you agree with me? You want to be great, right? At whatever you do, your job, you want to be great and excel at your job, don't you? As a husband, you want to be great, don't you? Oh, man, some of y'all are in trouble. Y'all haven't said a word, and I see your eyes being cut over at you. All right, let's try it again. Men, as a husband, you want to be great, right? Yeah. All right. Wives, you want to be great as a wife, right? Yes. I'm not going to pick on you. And as parents, we want to be great parents, don't we? Yeah, greatness is something that we should strive for. Excellence is a biblical concept that we should embrace and go after. But I've got some motivational things I want to show you this morning that you might find these in an executive boardroom, a classroom, or like I said, in some sports complex with a sports team. So Bobby, would you put the first one up? So here we're looking at swimming. True greatness is found in being great at the little things. Not a bad one, is it? I mean, I agree with that. I'm a detail type person. I'm meticulous. I'm a perfectionist. I can see that. So there's some truth to that. I even think there's some biblical truth to that. Well, show me the next one, Bobby. Greatness. Greatness lies not in being strong, but in the right use of strength. That's a good one. I can get behind that one, too. It's okay to be strong, but you have to use that strength in a wise and right way. We can be biblical with that, right? What about the next one? Oh, I love the lion. Greatness. You don't need to be great for the whole world to be great for someone's whole world. I don't know if that kind of doesn't roll off the tongue. That's about like putting two PL words in the same sentence, isn't it? All right, what's the last one? Greatness. To achieve greatness, you need some people to get off the bus. I'm not quite sure what that means, but okay. So here are some of the ways that the world defines greatness. Well, the Bible has a concept of greatness. Jesus is going to teach us a concept of greatness in the text that we're going to look at this morning. And it's not the world's standard of greatness. Greatness, he's going to tell us, in the kingdom of God, has to do with conformity to righteousness. Greatness in the kingdom of God only comes when we conform our lives to the righteousness of Christ. Look at this text with me this morning. Verse 17. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 17, we see Jesus telling his disciples, listen, don't believe what you hear. Don't think that I've come to do away with the law or the prophets. That's not why I've come. I've actually come to fulfill it. Well, there are a couple of questions I think that we have to answer in that statement. Number one, let's have an understanding of what the law and the prophets, what he's talking about. What is he talking about with law and prophets? Yeah, Old Testament, that's right. All right, y'all got to wake up. Old Testament, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about those books in which, the five books that Moses wrote. He's talking about the prophets that have given direction to God's people. And all of that has been written down and recorded and passed on to God's people. They have it in scrolls there at the time of Jesus when he's teaching right now. So that's what we're understanding. He's talking about the Old Testament. So he says, I haven't come to do away with the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, I've come to actually fulfill it. Why would there be a question about whether he has come to do away with the Old Testament? Where is that coming from? Why is he addressing this with his disciples? Let's remember, our understanding of the Sermon on the Mount, which is where we are in Matthew now, comes where Jesus has called his disciples, his closest followers, away to a spiritual retreat over a period of time where he is teaching them extensively about the kingdom of God and what is about to come to pass, and giving them a better, the right understanding of the Old Testament. Because as we go on through the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see where Jesus quotes the Old Testament and says to his disciples, you've heard it said, and he'll quote the Old Testament, but what I say to you is, and so then he explains to them exactly what that means. So he's at a spiritual retreat with his disciples, teaching them, and he brings this up to correct something that they would have heard. Well, what would they have heard? I think the Gospel of Mark sheds some light on this for us, and I think it's important for us to have this in this context so that we can understand what Jesus is trying to say. So if you want, you can turn. If not, just sit and follow along as I explain this. So in Mark chapter 1, Jesus begins preaching and teaching. And in Matthew, he's already begun to preach and teach. We've seen this back in Matthew chapter 4, where he was teaching and preaching all throughout Galilee. So he's already had an extensive teaching ministry and preaching ministry. So people are hearing him teach and preach from the Old Testament and about who he is and what he's come to do. That's already taking place when he has his spiritual retreat. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 27, after some of Jesus' teachings and after he has cast out an evil spirit from a person, there is a debate that starts, verse 27 tells us. And what they say is, what is this? A new teaching with authority. And so in some people's understanding, they are starting to believe that Jesus is teaching something new other than what is in the Old Testament, other than what they have been taught to conform their lives to. All that they have ever known has been the Word of God. They are starting to believe and starting to say that Jesus is teaching something different from what God has given them. Well, it gets even more complicated for Jesus as we press on through Mark, because in chapter 2, he and his disciples are walking on a Sunday, a day where they're supposed to be rest. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jewish people during the time of Jesus, had set up this system. We're going to see in this text this morning, there was this hierarchy of commands and laws that they had ranked God's commandments from the Old Testament and put them in order of what they considered to be importance. And one of the ones that was so important to them was that you did not violate any of the laws that were established for the Sabbath. And one of them had to do with harvesting. And so as his disciples are walking, they're hungry and they're picking grain. And they're eating it while they're walking. And the Pharisees in Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, see this happening. And they get upset with him and confront him about it. And it's what's called the Sabbath controversy. And so with that whole concept there of now they're looking at him as he's teaching something different. He's allowing his disciples to do something different than what they understand to be taught in the Old Testament. That's the context where we are in Matthew's gospel with Jesus giving this teaching. Do not think that I came to abolish the Old Testament. I did not come to do away with it, regardless of what you've heard from other people. That is not why I have come. I have actually come to fulfill the Old Testament. So he's come to do the exact opposite of what some people think that he has come to do, and not to abolish it, but to actually fulfill the Old Testament. Let's have an understanding this morning, too, when we talk about the Old Testament, what is there? Because there are some people, and this is not new today, this has been around for centuries. Augustine argued with people over this, that the Old Testament wasn't worth our time anymore. It wasn't worth our studying. It didn't have anything to say to us anymore now that Jesus had come. So we see that mentality starting even when Jesus began his earthly ministry. But I want us to make sure we understand and know that God's word, the Old Testament, is applicable to our lives today. There are tons of things for us to mine out of the Old Testament when it comes to our understanding of God in every aspect of it. And there's three things I want you to think about in the Old Testament, three areas of teaching or study that you can go to that are of great benefit to you in the Old Testament. Number one is doctrine. You can find in the Old Testament, you pick any doctrine you want to, any systematic theology area of study that you want to, theology proper, the doctrine of God, even Christology, the study of Christ, the study of man, any of those things, you can go to the Old Testament and you can find and learn about those doctrines from God's word that has been preserved for thousands and thousands of years for us sitting here today. And so when you go there with the understanding that all that I need to know about certain doctrines, I can begin to gather pieces of those, an understanding of those doctrines from the Old Testament. So that's there in the Old Testament. The next area that I want you to consider is prophecy. So we have doctrine, then we have prophecy. Now, when we think of prophecy, there's two lines of prophecy. The first one is the prophecy of words, where men spoke words that were given, inspired by God, for them to speak directly to God's people for a particular purpose. And when we read in the Old Testament, there are books that are written by prophets that contain exactly that. In those prophecies, there are things that they said to God's word, I mean, to God's people, usually passing down God's judgment and how he was going to do it. And in those words, there were ways that those were fulfilled in their time. And quite often, there are ways that it is fulfilled in a future time where God has given a bigger picture of prophecy, such as the Messiah. And we've seen some of that walking through the beginning of Matthew with an understanding of how Isaiah and other passages in the Old Testament were fulfilled in the life of Christ. There's also the prophecy of type, where when we look at certain things in the Old Testament, they foreshadow things that are to come. The entire Old Testament sacrificial system was a foreshadow of what Christ was going to ultimately do once for all on the cross in the shedding of his blood. So there's doctrine, there's prophecy. The last one that I want you to have in your mind when you think about what you can gain and learn from the Old Testament is ethics or morality. For our purpose this morning, let's call it what it is: righteousness. You can go to the Old Testament and learn from God's word what it means to be righteous, to be right in the sight of God. In other words, in the Old Testament, God has laid out a standard. He has given us his standard. When he called the nation of Israel out and he set them up as a nation, and he gave to Moses all the laws, all the commandments that were given to him and were passed on to his people, God was saying, this is my standard. You shall not violate it. This is my expectation. This is righteousness. This is what it looks like. If you do all of these things, you can be considered righteous. And so when you read and study the Old Testament, you can gain an understanding of what God's righteousness is. Now, Jesus tells us in verse 17, I didn't come to do away with doctrine. I didn't come to do away with prophecy. I didn't come to do away with righteousness. I came to what? Fulfill all of that. And in the person of Jesus Christ, we have the fulfillment of all three of those things: doctrine, prophecy, righteousness. So how does that brings up the obvious question now, is how does Jesus fulfill all of those things? As someone was I was talking with someone about this past week. The reality is I could write a book on each one of those. How Jesus fulfills doctrine, how we look at his life and we can, from his life and from his teachings, draw doctrine from it. I could do the same thing for prophecy, and there have been books that have been written about these things already. But let me help us get an understanding of when Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the Old Testament, how we can see these things fulfilled in his lifetime and in his teaching. Number one, we're going to kind of connect prophecy and doctrine here for just a second, because it's almost necessary to do so in explaining this to you. With the fulfillment of doctrine, you look at the person and the life of Jesus Christ. And let's go back to Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7, we have the promise of Emmanuel. Do you remember this promise that we talked about when we started in Matthew, of God with us, the promise from God through the prophet Isaiah that he was going to send a Messiah and a someone that would come that would be a deliverer for the people who would set things straight. And when we looked at that prophecy, what we saw was his greatness, that he had to be God. He could not be just a man. He was going to be a man, but he was also to be God. And so in that teaching about Emmanuel in the Old Testament, we get an understanding of the doctrine of God, that our God is a merciful God. He is a shepherd God. He is a God who loves and cares for his people. So you begin to see this doctrine of God that comes out. When we talk about doctrines, that's what we're talking about, is gaining an understanding of some particular area of Scripture. And in thinking about God, that's one of the aspects of it. It's his character. When we study God, we think about his character. And we began to see through the Old Testament, through this prophecy of Emmanuel, God with us, that he is a ever-present God with his people, desiring to be with his people, pursuing his people. We learn that character of God, and that character of God, that doctrine of God, comes to life in the person of Jesus as he comes and lives in the midst of humanity. We also see in the person of Jesus the doctrine of humanity. We've seen that already when we watched him go through his temptation in the wilderness. We saw him feel the same temptation that you and I feel, but never giving into it and never sinning. So we see his humanity, and that doctrine of humanity comes out and is played out in the life of Christ for us, where we learn from him about those things. And prophecy, the reason it's connected to the illustration I've given for doctrine, is because he fulfills that prophecy that was made in Isaiah. In Matthew, the beginning of his gospel, go back and read the chapters, his genealogy. Jesus is the promised. He's the one who was prophesied about to David, that there was one that will come from your bloodline that will always rule and reign. Jesus fulfills that prophecy. The Emmanuel prophecy from Isaiah 7, Jesus fulfills that. And there are other prophecies as you read back through the beginning of Matthew that you're going to see he fulfills in his lifetime. Then what about righteousness? The law in the Old Testament, the standard that God set, you and I cannot achieve that standard. As a matter of fact, when he gave that standard to them, they broke it immediately. Before Moses ever even came off the mountain, they had broken God's standard and had made an idol and began to worship him. We are broken people, corrupted by sin, and without some intervention, without a major change, a supernatural change brought into our life, we cannot live up and pursue the standard that God has set. But Jesus, in himself, in his person, in all that he's done, has fulfilled that standard that God set in the Old Testament. I mean, we see this in Scripture. We know the concept that Jesus never sinned, that he was a righteous, he was righteous in every way, fully and completely doing everything that God had set in front of him, obedient to the Father, even unto death. But we understand that even more from Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where we are told in that one verse that God made him, made Jesus, who knew no sin, who was perfect. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, we can't live up to the standard that God has set, but Jesus did. And in saying to them, I have not come to do away with it, I have come to actually fulfill it, what we have is Jesus saying, that standard that God has set, I'm showing you how it's to be done. I'm teaching you how it's to be done. I am that standard. In every way, look to me, look at my life, look at me and listen to my teachings, and I will teach you what it means to live that standard that God has set. I will empower you to live that standard that God has set, so that not that you are righteous, but that I am righteous, and I will give you my righteousness, is what Jesus is saying. I didn't come to do away with it, I come to fulfill it. So here's, in greatness, in the pursuit of greatness, a standard has to be set. That's our standard. Our standard is Jesus Christ. All of his life, all of his teachings, that is where we are to look, is to him. And so That's what he says. Here's the standard. I'm setting that standard for you. So in the pursuit of greatness, remember, greatness in the kingdom of God is conformity to righteousness. So here's the standard. It's Jesus himself. It has been set. I did not come to do away with that standard. I've actually come to fulfill it, to show you how to do it. And in doing that, actually fulfilling that standard, Jesus also has the authority to say to you and to me, you are subject to this standard. Look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, none of God's word is void until the end is come. But I want you to see his authority, the authority here. Truly I say to you. Remember in Mark, there was a question about whose authority Jesus was proclaiming these things in. Under whose authority was he teaching? Now, if you will just briefly study or look at anything from Eastern religions, Eastern mystic type of religions, people that practice those, when they talk about what they believe or when they teach about what they believe, they will use the name of someone that came before them. Confucius says, you ever heard that? The Buddha teaches. And so when they're telling you these things or teaching these things to you, they're not teaching in their own authority, but they are teaching in their mind under the authority of someone that has come before them that is wiser and smarter than them. This took place even in Jesus' time with men that followed rabbis, who followed teachers, that they were learning what these teachers and these Pharisees that were telling them and taking it into their life and beginning to pass it on. My teacher says, and they would proclaim what he had said. So it was coming from someone else's authority. So the question is, Jesus is walking around and telling people, I say, do this. I say, that's what this means. And they're all saying, is this new? And where's the authority behind this? Because he's proclaiming this himself. Right here in this text where we're looking at this morning in verse 18, Jesus says, I have the authority. I, as the standard, had the authority to say to you, this is the bar. This is where you are supposed to be. This is what you are supposed to attain to. This is greatness. This is what it looks like. This is what you are supposed to pursue and go for with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is it. And I had the authority to say to you, that is the only standard that matters in this world. Not philosophy, not teachings of anyone else, not what the government says, not what any other religious leader would say to you, but what I say to you, because I have that authority. And you know, Scripture backs that up for us, that he does have that authority, that he is able to say to us, because of who I am, because of what I've done, all of it for you, I have the authority. Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, he, talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and are for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is above all things. He has authority and control over all things, including what that standard of living up to what God has taught is. He's it. And so he says to them, not only am I the standard, I have the authority to say to you, this is the expectation. So in the pursuit of greatness, there has to be a standard set. Once the standard is set, there has to be a directive in how to achieve that standard. So Jesus says, I am the standard. Now what he's about to tell them is, here's how you pursue and go after that. Here's the right way to go after that standard. Look in verse 18 and 19. So none of this is going to pass away. It's all going to remain until the end of time. Not the smallest letter or stroke will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. The smallest letter, the smallest stroke, he's using an illustration from the Hebrew alphabet in the Hebrew language here. The smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet is the yod. It's a consonant. It's similar to our Y. That's kind of how we would look at it today. And so the Yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And then the stroke, here's a neat thing about Hebrew language. If you think it's neat, those of you that have studied it might not think it's so neat. I like it. With their consonants, they put marks with the consonants that give you the vowel sounds on how to pronounce the words. So without the mark, you wouldn't know how to pronounce the word. But the mark that he's talking about here is a very small vowel sound, very small mark to indicate a vowel sound. And so he's telling them the minutest details of God's word, what you might consider to be the smallest, most insignificant thing about God's word, it still matters in your life today, and it will not pass until all of it has been fulfilled, until I have accomplished everything. It will not go away. So in this lifetime, there are things in God's word, even in the Old Testament, that have not yet come to pass, that have not yet been filled. And as long as we're on this earth, till everything in this book is filled, from Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation, this book is the authority for our life. This book, God's word, is the very thing that teaches us what it means to be righteous. And so Jesus says all of it matters. Old Testament and New Testament, all of it matters to us today. And in setting that standard and saying to them, I have the authority to place this standard on you, here's what I'm giving you. I'm giving you God's word. This is where you learn about his standard. And so none of it's done until he has fully accomplished it and completed it. And then in verse 19, whoever annuls even the least of these commandments. Now let's remember what we had said just a little while ago. In the Jewish understanding of God's commandments and in God's word, the Pharisees and others had taken commandments from God's word and had listed them in kind of a priority status. These are the super important ones. These are kind of the lesser important ones. These, if you violate these, we'll stone you to death. You're done. You can't even be in society anymore. These down here, if you break these commandments, then there are ways for you to atone, and we can help work you back into society. So they had ranked them in their own mind and their own understanding. And what Jesus is trying to counter here is that mentality of that there are these ranks of commands. Jesus says, no, all of them matter, because all of them point to righteousness, the only standard that does matter. And so he says, anyone who looks at God's word and has that type of mentality, and anyone who annuls and teaches others to do the same with these commandments, then he's considered least in the kingdom of heaven. So to annul God's word is to look at a commandment of God and say, I'm going to set it aside. That doesn't matter, doesn't apply to me. I don't have to worry about that. We don't do that, do we? Yeah, we look at God's word, and whether we want to admit it or not, in our own lives there are things that we see in God's word that we lay aside. We don't want them in our life. The standard of righteousness that he has set, we say back to God, that's a pretty good standard there, God, but that doesn't apply to me. I'm going to take this one and set it over here. Now, I don't have to give you a laundry list. Holy Spirit's working through his word this morning, working in your heart right now. You already know in your mind what he is saying to you is the very thing that you know from God's word is necessary for you to pursue righteousness and be conformed in the image of Christ that you've set aside and refused to do. You know what it is. For frame of context, let's just think through a moment two things. Number one, when the Bible teaches us about forgiveness, what are we taught? Forgive your enemies. We're taught, if you want my forgiveness, then you have to show forgiveness. How many of us hold anger and hatred towards someone, never going and dealing with that issue or that problem? We may hold animosity and anger towards someone, and they have no anger or animosity back towards us. You really want to let that anger hold you captive and keep you from pursuing the righteousness that God has for you? Especially with the understanding, as we're seeing this morning, there is a greatness to be achieved in the kingdom of God. Here's another one. Jesus takes all the commandments, as we're saying, that all of them matter. He teaches us they all matter because someone asked him, what is the greatest commandment? And what does he say? There's two. They're just alike. The first one is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The second one, which is exactly like it, they're equal, is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's hard sometimes, isn't it? Whether we consciously or unconsciously take parts of God's word and set them aside and say they don't apply to us, it's still what we're doing if we don't purposefully pursue and live out the things that we know are in God's word. We annul it. We set it aside. It doesn't apply to us. And man, loving our neighbor as ourselves is a big one because it's hard to love your neighbor. And who is your neighbor? Every other human being on this earth. Even the ones that aggravate you, that are hard, that make it so hard for you to love. Here's one for you. I know many, many of us are struggling with this whole idea of immigration, especially when it comes to those that practice the religion of Islam coming to our country. We look at that, and now let's just be honest, and look at Islam. Not everyone who claims to practice that practices the hardcore jihad Islam. There are people that are trapped in that system that God is rescuing them with the gospel every day. Praise God, we were able to be part of that where we went in Africa a few weeks ago and seen five people who walked out of that darkness into the light of Christ. Praise the Lord for that. But when it comes to our doorstep, we tend to think about it differently, don't we? We don't want the mosque built because we're afraid it's going to teach the type of Islam that's going to endanger our way of life, that's going to cause us to have to face terrorism on our own soil. And we begin in our hearts, whether we want to look at it this way or not, in some ways, letting safety trump the whole concept of being light to the world, and we begin to demand things of our leaders, that they would shut down certain processes and they would close doors, that they wouldn't allow them to be here among us because we don't want them here. We don't want them killing us. We don't want them hurting us. We don't want them trying to change our way of life. Some of the things that get posted by people who claim to follow Christ on social media, some of the things that are had in conversations about this type of stuff is not showing love to your neighbor. Do you know that less than a mile from Fairway there is an Islam community center that has been built? It's right down here on the corner of Fairway and Southwest. I've been down there twice to try to say hello to someone. Nobody's ever there. Loving your neighbor is one of those that when it's politically expedient for us, we'll set it aside. Loving your neighbor when it gets hard for us is one of those that we'll just say, I'm not going to deal with that today. But man, Christ summed up the commandments in those two things, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Whoever annuls, whoever sets aside what you might consider to be the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of God. So what does it mean to be least in the kingdom of God? It means to be unimportant. It means to be unuseful to the kingdom of God. Jesus has already taught about this. He taught about it when we looked a couple weeks ago at what it meant to be salt and light. What did he say about the salt? If the salt has lost its flavor, what is it good for? Nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. That's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's teaching them, and he's preserved it in his word for us to understand this morning. If we aren't pursuing righteousness, we are not useful to him and to the kingdom of God. We're the weakest link, if you remember that show. He's not teaching here a loss of salvation. I want you to understand that this morning. If you, the Holy Spirit's working in your heart and has convicted you this morning that that pursuit of righteousness is something that you've laid aside, I want you to understand he's not saying you're going to lose your salvation. what he's saying to you as in the state that you are in right now, which is really a state of rebellion and refusal to pursue the standard that has been set, to pursue greatness, I can't use you. Anyone who annuls, teaches the same thing is the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's good news, isn't it? So now we understand the standard. It's Jesus. He has said it. He showed us how to live. He's going to teach throughout Matthew and other places and other gospels about what it means to live to that standard. And we're going to commit to studying that, right? So there's the standard. The next thing is, we got to understand our directive. Here it is, right here. He sets the standard. Here's what we do in light of the standard he set. We keep it, and we what? Teach it. Some of y'all didn't want to say teach, did you? To keep God's standard simply means this. It means that we obey God's standard. We see it, we do it. When God says it, we say, yes, Lord, and we surrender and submit our lives to it. We obey. Now, let's see how many of you have taken sermon notes and have actually grown and learned from the sermon. Okay, here we go. When we talked about obedience months ago, I gave you three things to be, when it comes to obedience, there's three things that we do. What are they? Oh, time for some remedial teaching. Here we go. Right away. Hey, that's right. I've got some of my kids with me this morning. I bet you've heard it from your parents. Right away, all the way, and a happy or willing heart. That's exactly right. Adults, you use that with your kids, you realize that applies to you and me too. When we see in God's word that God says, love your neighbor as yourself, right away, all the way, with a willing heart. That's what it means to keep God's word, to be obedient to it. Now, what about teaching? Now, some of you are thinking, whoa, man, I'm glad he's just talking to his disciples here because he's getting those guys ready to teach. So that whole teaching thing doesn't apply to me, right? Some of you are going, no, great. Well, wait a minute, Pastor Tim. Aren't there in Scripture passages that tell us that God has specifically called and equipped men to do teaching in the church? You're right. He has. He has called elders to teach in order to do one thing. You know what that is? To equip you to do ministry. You're not off the hook for teaching. Believer, listen to me. It is every believer's responsibility this morning to teach about the standard that God has set. It is your responsibility to teach that. Dads, you have a responsibility to teach your children. Mothers, you have that same responsibility. Husbands, you have a responsibility to teach and lead your wife in God's word. And if you don't fall in either one of those categories, you still have a responsibility to teach. You don't believe me? Let me show you from Scripture. Titus chapter 2, where Paul writes this letter to this young pastor, this young man who's leading a church, and he gives them instructions on what he's supposed to tell the others in his church and what they are supposed to do, how they are supposed to conduct themselves. And listen to what he says in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, and to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Men, listen up. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example in good things. So it's not just that the women are to teach other women, the men are to teach men. So this is the principle that we see laid out in Titus 2, that in the church, in the body of Christ, everyone has a teaching role. Amen? As Proverbs says, we are to be iron sharpening iron. Even your elders aren't above learning from you. That's one of my greatest joys as a pastor, is walking through life with you, teaching you God's word, and at the same time, I'm learning from you. I'm being sharpened by you. So you have this teaching responsibility. You're still not convinced that that's your role and what's supposed to take place and something that you are supposed to do. In Proverbs chapter 15, we are told in verse 22, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. So you should have many counselors in your life. godly men and women you trust that can help give you wisdom and teach you in specific situations. Still not convinced? Let me tell you what else Paul says in Romans chapter 15. This one to me is like, it hits this home. He's addressing believers and he says to them in chapter 15, beginning in chapter 15, verse 14, and concerning you, my brethren, the church, believers, concerning believers, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another. The expectation is that you will teach one another. It was the expectation even in the Old Testament. And so we have the standard set. It's Christ. Now we have the directive to live up to that standard. We do the standard. We obey the standard. And we teach the standard. Who are you teaching to walk in righteousness? If you don't have someone in your life that you are guiding and directing in righteousness, you need to slow down this morning and have a conversation with the Lord. Because his directive is to not only be obedient. Listen, your faith is not about just about your personal righteousness, your personal holiness. Your faith is about walking with others and helping them achieve the same. If you're not willing to do that, then you're not willing to do the things that God has said. And it makes us the least in the kingdom of heaven if we go that route, doesn't it? Unuseful to God. And so if we do those things, look, there's a promise that comes with this in verse 19. If we keep and we teach the things that we know are of God, then we will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We will achieve that greatness in the kingdom of heaven. What is that? You know, Jesus has already told us. Go back to the beginning of chapter 5 and read the Beatitudes. It's the blessing of God. When you do the things that God has said to do, you are blessed. That's what it means. When you pursue righteousness and you are striving for that standard in all of your life, the blessings of God. Now, it's not the blessing of the big house, the big car. It's not all that mess that you hear coming out of a prosperity gospel. But it's what God desires for you to have at the right time and the right way. And we're talking about spiritual blessings here. We're not talking about material blessings. Jesus says that's the promise. If you do and you teach, you will be blessed. You will be great in the kingdom of heaven. So we've got our standard set as Jesus. We have our directive. Now let's have a measure. How do we know we're measuring up? Well, look at verse 20. Jesus tells them in verse 20, if your righteousness doesn't surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You won't even be part of it. Okay, so here's the measure. The scribes and the Pharisees, their righteousness. Their understanding of righteousness was an external facade. Remember, they had made a list of things to do. If we keep this list and we check these boxes, we'll be good before God. We will have earned God's favor in some way. And in doing those things, everyone will see us doing it, and they'll think that we're godly people, that we are righteous in pursuit of God in every way, and they'll come to us for advice. And so we have to do all of these external things to be right with God. Jesus says, if we can't do what these guys did, if we can't do more than what these guys did, then we can't even get into the kingdom of heaven. We can't even be saved, right? Wait a minute. Is he teaching us a works-based salvation here? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. How then does our righteousness have to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees that had this external facade? You remember the Jesus mask I talked about that a lot of people wear on Sunday mornings? They put it on to come to church. Hey, I'm a Christian. And when they go back home, it comes off. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. And Jesus says, if your righteousness can't surpass that, then you can't even get into the kingdom of heaven. Well, if we don't have a works-based salvation, if it's not based on works and we're not supposed to just do better than the scribes and Pharisees, then what in the world is he talking about here? How can we ever even hope to even get into the kingdom of heaven? If he is the standard and we can't obtain that, but we are to strive for it, We are to do it, to obey it, to teach it to others. But then we see here the measure of it is that it has to be more than external. Then what does that mean for us? It has to mean there's something going on inside, right? The Pharisees saw a works-based salvation out of everything that they pulled from the Old Testament and that they prioritized. But I want to show you this morning from the Old Testament. God never intended for your salvation, our salvation, to be based on our works. God knows that you and I are broken and corrupt to the point that we cannot earn and make our way into his favor, into heaven. He understands that. That's the whole reason that he sent Jesus. But it didn't start with Jesus. It has always, always been God's design that you and I are saved by grace through faith. Let me take you to a couple of places in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke. I gave them my covenant and wrote out all these laws, wrote out the standard that was set for them, and they broke it. You and I have broken that standard. But God says, I'm giving you a new covenant. My covenant that you have broken, God says, but in verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, my standard, I will put it within them, and on their heart I will write it. The heart is the place of the will, of our desire, of our passion, of our want to. Man, if you're going to pursue greatness, you've got to have a passion for it, right? If you're going to pursue righteousness, you've got to have a desire to go after it with all that you have. God says, I will place within you my very standard, my very word. I will write it on your heart in a new covenant that I'm going to give you. In other words, in this new covenant, God is going to make it possible for you to desire the things that he wants for you. God's going to make it possible for you to pursue the standard that Jesus has set. Himself is going to make it possible for you to do what you could never do in living up to the standard of Jesus Christ. He himself is going to make it possible. Now let me show you one more place in the Old Testament. So God's giving us a new covenant, and in that promise, in that agreement, that promise he's making between himself and mankind, he's going to make it possible for us to live up to the standard, to do, to keep, to teach what he has given us. In Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 26. Moreover, God speaking again to his people, I will give you a new heart. And put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This is part of that new covenant that God has promised to give, that not only is he going to make, so he's going to make it possible for us to do these things. How is he going to do that? Well, in Ezekiel, we see that God does what? God gives you a new heart. He does it. You don't. You see, that was the problem with the Pharisees. They thought they could change their own life, change their own ways, that they could break free of the corruption of sin that tainted them and made them an enemy of God, and they can't. And if your mind and your mentality this morning is, I can do better on my own, then you need to annul that and lay that aside and understand the reality of the gospel, that before God, you are a broken person in need of intervention. You cannot save yourself, and what you need from God is his supernatural work through this new covenant to bring you a new heart, and that covenant comes in the person of Jesus Christ. It's through him and faith in him alone and the, what he has done on the cross, that he works in us to give us that new heart, to make it possible for us to become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus. That new heart that he works in everyone who is willing to surrender to him is the only thing that enables us to surpass that righteousness that's of the Pharisees. That's it. You can't just suddenly decide, I'm going to do this. It only comes with surrender to the one who is the standard, who gave the directives, and who empowers us through his Spirit to pursue that greatness. Greatness in the kingdom of God is conformity to righteousness. How do we get there? We acknowledge the standard. It's Jesus Christ. There is no other. He sets it. He has the authority to place it upon us, and we are subject to him and to all that he has taught in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We are subject to him. We acknowledge him as the standard. Then we do and we teach. You do and you teach. You obey and you teach. There's no way around the teaching part. If there's no one in your life that you are sharpening iron and teaching and guiding one another, man, you need those relationships and you need to look for that this morning. Do and teach. And the last thing is, give God room to work a new heart in your life. Those are the responses to God's word this morning. We see this in the text. I'm going to ask Brian and our worship team to come. I'm going to pray as they're making their way up. But this morning, as God has worked in your life through the preaching of his word and is calling you to respond in some way, do what he's asking you to do.